Thank you, Mark. We do appreciate all your family does around the church, and thank you for this sharing as well. He's right. You don't have to stand up, but it is a time for all of us to pray up and think about how we might support God's work. And Ken was a Long Islander, and now we have a Texan, so next year I guess I need a Californian or something to balance it out, but thank you again. As we come to this season, I encourage you to pass the friendship pads, if you would, and we come to this time where we also present our gifts to God. God not only gave to us, but God gives us that great opportunity to return to Him a tithe, a portion of all that He has blessed us with. So let's stand and give Him our praise as we prepare to also give Him our offerings this morning. Let us pray. Lord, as Paul wrote in his second letter to Corinthians, that we know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, so that through his poverty we might be enriched. And so we thank you for all the blessings we have in Christ our Lord. Receive these gifts in honor of his name and use them to spread the love of Christ here and around the world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Thank you. Let us pray. Thank you, O Father, for sending us the Son and leaving us the Spirit till our work on earth is done. Thank you that you are there, helping us, encouraging us, prompting us through good times and bad, through difficulties and through days of blessing. You allow us to find you and hear you even more clearly as we encounter things that are beyond our grasp, beyond our ability to fulfill. So we turn to you for strength, and you allow us to praise you and thank you for blessings that were never anticipated. So hear our prayers as both motivations move us today. Lord, we pray for those who have had a challenging year, who have faced mounting demands and limited opportunities and resources. We pray for wisdom. We pray for patience. We pray, Lord, for power to persevere. For those who are unemployed, we pray, Lord, that you would open new doors of opportunity and that you would indeed bring hope and encouragement. Allow us to be faithful to whatever calling we're in, and let us look to you constantly for our daily bread. And Lord, there are many who are serving our brothers and sisters around the world, so we thank you for those who have given their lives on the forefront of human need, particularly those today we pray for with World Vision and are helping in the AIDS crisis around the world. Bless them, enable them to find resources coming to their aid and their assistance, and continue to use them to be a cause of blessing to many around the world. And Lord, thank you for those who care for the beauty of our world, for those who are arborists and landscapers and florists. Thank you for those who are on our faithful ministry of the flower team, adorning our sanctuary with beauty as remembered loved ones today. And Lord, particularly be with those who are remembered, Ruth Fryback and Juanita Brencher. We pray that goodness and mercy would follow them eternally. Bless, we pray, those who have remembered them today. Lord, be with our country, our presidents, our elected officials. Guide them, give them wisdom of what's for the common good, of what would serve the cause of justice, for that's why you've appointed them to this post. And we pray for those who have served in our armed forces, the veterans who have given their lives for the freedoms that we enjoy today. Bless them and be with those who are now on the front lines. Let them be agents of peace wherever they're deployed around the world today. And Lord, we pray that you'd be with the needs of this card that came forward today. Bless those high school seniors who are going through the college process. Give them discernment about what would be the right place for further preparation for the life you've called them to. And Lord, as you hear these prayers, and even the ones that were too private for us to share, that are weighing heavy on our heart, let our hearts be lifted as we now make these concerns known to you. And hear us as we pray together in those wonderful words you taught us. We can always turn to the Father saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Well, you always have a very hardworking staff, but today we're deployed in different places as pastors. So Pastor Brandy's down in Horton Hall instructing children. Pastor Greg's doing a wedding in Ohio. Pastor Stewart's doing confirmation class. So you get Pastor Sam for the latter half exclusively today. And I've come to 1 Corinthians 13, wonderful chapter. You know, last week, Reverend Becky Hart shared about that funny poster that was put up, you know, John and Becky Hart, much to be humble about. They should have chosen the title of this sermon today, you know, John and Becky Hart, The Greatest Gift, because we're going to look at God's greatest gift. And if you didn't know anything about Corinthians, you probably have heard this chapter before. This is one of the most famous of the whole Bible. It's also one of the most favorite of the whole Bible. So I'm going to read the whole chapter of Corinthians to you today, 1 Corinthians 13. Let's hear together the word of the Lord. And Paul begins in a verse that's in chapter 12 that I'm going to include too. And now I will show you the most excellent way. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and I have a faith that can move mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. But where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when perfection comes, the imperfect disappears. When I was a child, I talked like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put childish ways behind me. Now we see but a poor reflection. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part. Then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. And now these three remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Lord, allow us, we pray, to not only hear about love, but know love and share it in this world today. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. A few years ago, a Presbyterian minister friend of mine was invited to compete on the TV show Jeopardy. And I had never seen someone I knew actually compete, so I was pretty excited to see this. And this minister was cruising along. He was doing his educated best, answering those questions on history and literature and politics. And I was really excited to think he might win. And he came to a question that I thought was surely a gimme. Of these three virtues, the Apostle Paul said this one was the greatest. And to my amazement, he said, faith. What is faith? Presbyterian, Princeton educated, and he couldn't even get the basic question on one of the most famous texts of Scripture. These three remain, faith, hope, love, and the greatest of these is love. If Paul had written just this one chapter alone, I submit to you he would still be one of the most famous authors of antiquity. In the moral decay of ancient Greece and Rome, where brute force and erotic passion and cruel slavery had chewed people up and spit them out as spent and devoured, Paul penned one of the greatest hymns of love ever to emerge in the world. It's like a phoenix rising out of the ashes. The supremacy of love, some have called this chapter. And I call it one of Paul's greatest gifts to the Corinthians, one of Paul's greatest gifts to the church, one of the greatest gifts to the human family of all time. This text is frequently quoted at weddings. It's where I've preached it exclusively. It's the first time I've ever preached on it in the midst of going through this letter and then sharing it with you today. And Paul wrote it not to teach on marriage. That was not the context. The context that he was speaking of love was in the midst of the use of the spiritual gifts and the misuse of those gifts in the church of Corinth. The Corinthians were amazed at spiritually gifted individuals who could heal the sick, who could prophesy about the future, who could speak in angelic tongues, some who even gave great gifts to the poor and were offering their bodies for sacrifice or martyrdom. But Paul said, none of this matters if it's done without love. Love has to be the right motive to make every gift right. Every expositor who looks at this text approaches it with fear and trembling. How can we say more than what Paul said? How can we improve on what's been given here today? The only thing I can say is that it still needs to be preached on because we have diluted the meaning of love, and we are not nearly as sophisticated in our understanding of love as the ancient Greeks were. We use love to describe how we feel about animate and inanimate objects. We love our kids, but we love our pets, and we love our food, and sometimes we even love our cars. And we speak of love as some sort of passion that makes us do crazy things. And we rarely speak of love calling forth the highest and holiest values and virtues in our life. Love has lost its power. It's lost its potency in our day and age because we dilute it, referring to so many lesser things with it. The Greeks were more sophisticated. They had four words that we translate with the one English word, love. And in doing that, they could express various nuances. There was first storge in the Greek, and it was used for affection within the family. There was philos, and that was used for affection that friends had for one another. Brotherly love, Philadelphia, where we get that word from. There was, of course, eros, and that was the passionate love of sexual attraction. And then there was this little used word for love that the Christians seized upon and infused with divine meaning, and it is agape. Agape love. 1 John 3:16, little epistle of John the Apostle, tells us God is love. Not storge, not philos, not eros. God is agape. God is agape love. 1 Corinthians 13 used agape exclusively. So this is a description of divine love, the love that we have for God, the love that God has for us. One of the classic demonstrations of this different use of love you miss in the English is John 21. The resurrected Jesus comes to the seashore where Peter's fishing. He's kind of given up and doesn't know what comes next. And he knew he denied Christ. So three times Christ comes back and says, Peter, do you love me more than these, he starts with. And we think that these is him waving to the fish and they just caught and the boats and everything. And Jesus used agape. Do you agape me more than these? Peter said, you know all things. You know I phileo, I love you with a brotherly affection. And Jesus said, feed my sheep. And then a second time, Peter, do you love me? Agape. And a second time, Peter says, you know I love you, Lord, phileo. And then he said, care for my lambs. And then a third time, Jesus said, do you phileo me, Peter? Do you love me even with just that human affection? And it says that Peter was hurt and said, you know all things, you know I phileo you. And there's lots of things that scholars will point to about this interchange, but one of them is that Jesus is saying, I want you to come to the divine love, but I'll even enter the human plane. Do you even love me in that way? And so in the threefold asking for love, restored Peter and gave him the care of his church and his sheep. Well, that's just to give you an indication that they were pretty sophisticated in looking at love. And so that's why we have to look at Paul to understand this love. And basically, Paul's going to answer three questions in this chapter on love. He's going to answer, why is love essential or the most excellent way? And then he's going to describe what love looks like. And then finally, he's going to argue why love is supreme. Why love outlasts knowledge, faith, and even hope. Why it's the greatest of these. So let's take these up one by one. Why is love essential? Well, Paul said, if you see someone who speaks eloquently, you might be impressed. And if you see someone who moves mountains by faith, you might be impressed. And if you see someone who sells their nest egg, cashes in on the house by the water, gives it all to the poor, allows their body to be burned up to the glory of God, you might be overwhelmingly impressed. But it means nothing without love. Why? Because people use giftedness all the time to control and manipulate and destroy people. And so without love, you can't be sure of what's going on there and where it will lead us. Jim Jones had faith to move mountains. He amazed people on the West Coast. They followed him as a pastor that they thought had their best interest at heart. He led them out of America because people were starting to wonder about this cult-like figure, took him to the South American nation of Guyana, and eventually, as congressmen were following him down there, led his people to mass suicide in the Jonestown horrible debacle. Jim Jones was a megalomaniac, and 909 people died following him. Great giftedness without love can be very destructive. But love is a game changer. Love makes all the difference. When you give philanthropically, when we give our offerings on Sunday, when we give our lives to God Monday through Saturday, joy comes from it. Or as Mark shared, it's the one thing of value that returns again and again. You know, when you do it without love, it becomes duty and it's begrudging and it's difficult. Love, Paul was right, is essential. Think about this. Deeds done with love may cost you a great price, and you never feel you've given too much. You always return with joy. How many parents will lay down their lives for their children, clothing them, feeding them, comforting them when they're in sickness, educating them, even at the steep price of an expensive college or a six-year journey for a four-year degree? They'll then give that child away in marriage, walking the daughter down the aisle, presenting the son to his bride. That child will then grow up, walk off, leave them, and the parents are doing what? They're crying for joy. Because it was the greatest bargain they ever had. It's love that makes you feel that way. I've worked for peanuts, and I've been well compensated as a pastor, and I have to say, it doesn't matter what's in the paycheck. It's if there's love in the pew and love of God in the church, it makes all the difference in the world. We can believe all things. We can bear all things. We can endure all things. We can hope all things when love is there. Love makes a difference. Paul said it is the essential. It is the most excellent way. Back in 1991, when the first Gulf War occurred, I remember watching those who'd be going into battle. Americans hadn't had a war since Vietnam. That was a long time before that. And so they had very young recruits going in. There was a colonel who was preparing these young recruits for what they'd be facing. And I remember watching what he was doing, and they gave a little longer segment to this than I'd ever seen before. And this colonel, in his interview, said, "Look, when I was a young man going into Vietnam, I was horrified by what I faced in war, and I swore that if I lived to command, I would tell these people I was leading exactly what they were going to face." So he sat his men down on that eve before battle. He told them about all the things that go wrong in war, all the horrible miscommunications and difficulties and dilemmas. And then he said this, which I remember quite clearly because I took notes on it. "I want to tell you about the main emotion you will need to survive in what lies ahead. It isn't something that Marines talk about a lot. But what makes a Marine function in the time of combat is love. What makes a mother able to lift a car off a child who's pinned under it? Love. What makes a Marine fall on a grenade, sacrificing himself so his buddies will live? What makes someone take out a machine gun nest at the cost of his own life because other soldiers are counting on him? Love. What gets a young mother up in the night, after night, after night, with a sick child? It's love. What makes a child quit his or her day job to be able to care for a dying parent? It's love. What makes us take up a collection for a friend who's one payment away from losing their house? It's love. What makes you beat up yourself day after day to do a job that takes a lot of wear and tear on the body? It's those you are providing for. It's love. And when love is there, we go on. And when love is gone, it's hard to go on. Love is essential. It's the excellent way." Well, Paul wanted to make sure, secondly, that we don't get taken by imposters. That was true in the ancient world, it's true today. He didn't want us to confuse love, and he says, not a bunch of tingling emotions. He said that by leaving it out. He doesn't define love the way Hollywood and the way romance novels want us to think about love. Love's not an impassion that emerges in flames and smolders into ashes in a week or a day or a year. That's eros. That's not agape love. And eros is an enslaving sort of love, and agape is a liberating kind of love. And so this is how he began to describe love, so we'd recognize it. Love is patient. Love is kind. We sometimes think that kindness is a weakness. In fact, Nietzsche, the German philosopher, hated Christianity because it stressed kindness too much. Love, kindness weakened the human race, made us care for those who were most deformed and those who had the most disadvantages among us. Nietzsche respected the law of the jungle. Let the strong survive. Let the weak be weeded out. But what judges a society better? Is it really how we can elbow past each other to get to the top? Or is it how we care for those who are lagging behind? Isn't love a better standard than being merciless? What takes more strength, a hostile takeover? Or being Mother Teresa, charging into a slum, picking up the dying that nobody else will pick up, so that they might have some love and care in their last hours of life? Any of us could easily be cruel. It's the saints that stand out among us. It's love that is kind that transforms society. Remember I said at the start, this is really about divine love. It's not about a human love. It's not something we can have easily. We need to know that God loves us. And once we know we are loved by God, we have that love to share with others. So I don't know if this is the way you think of God or not, but I want you to just think of this one more time as I read it and understand this is how God really cares for you. God is patient. God is kind. God does not envy. God does not boast and is not proud. God isn't rude. He isn't self-seeking. God is not easily angered. He keeps no record of wrongs. God does not delight in evil, but rejoices in the truth. God always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. God never fails. Just compare that with anything else promising love in your life. If you find a better bargain, take it. But I'd like to hear about it because I've never seen one. Love is essential. Love is defined. Finally, love is superior. Why is it the supreme? Why is it the superior value? Well, Paul argued that knowledge passes away. Friends, I have good news for you today if you're holding on to your old college textbooks. If they're more than 10 years old, don't hold on to them anymore. There are new theories. There is new knowledge. The new has come. The old passed away. Few books will stand the test of time. Prophecies, predictions, they're only partial and they are eclipsed. In an ancient world that often looked to the oracle at Delphi, Paul says, don't get caught up in prophecy. It stacks up ways inferior to love. And then understand that when Christ comes again, when the world is finally judged and set in order, which of these will continue, faith, hope, or love? You see, agape love will continue because we'll always have a relationship with God. Faith will melt into trust. Hope will dissolve into experience. God will be the ever-present now. We will always be in relationship with Him, and that relationship will be defined how? By love. Love is that taste of heaven we can begin here on earth that will carry on into all eternity. We will now know God fully, even as we are fully known. We will have the opportunity to grow to love Him more fully, day in, day out, world without end. Amen.